Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast, an hour of live broadcasting with open phone lines for you if you want to call in and ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you don't have a question but you strongly disagree with something that you've heard this host say on the air, and you'd like to balance comment or correction, feel free to do so. You're welcome to do so here. The number is 844-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8-8- at 844-484-5737. Let me give that again because the first two sets of three numbers could be confused. 844-484-5737. And I received an email a while back from, let's see, what's the name on this email? It is from, it's a long one, Timothy in Salem, Oregon. And he said, I have one question. Could you tell me or your listeners more about the Sacred Names movement? They've completely taken over the Salem, Oregon Christian radio such that I'd not even call it a Christian station anymore. Their pseudoscience is terrible, and they're misleading a lot of people. I've heard people become depressed and lose faith because the Sacred Namers keep telling us that the Orthodox Christianity is a pagan lie. Their stated goal is to convert every pastor in Salem to their cause, and they claim to have already been successful with some. He says, I know you briefly answered a question about this a few weeks ago, but I hope you warn your listeners that this movement, which seems to be less Christian than even Mormonism, well, maybe about the same, he says, is completely errant. I can't stand them telling us over and over again that Jesus equals Zeus, that God is a bad word. Christmas and Easter are evil. The word Christian is corrupt. Everyone must speak some mashup of quasi-Hebrew and that the New Testament was actually written in Hebrew, not Greek. Hence, you should read no translations but theirs. He says it's even wrong to use the title Christ. We must use the more Hebrew-sounding Messiah along with Torah and Tanakh. He says, and of course, they are devoted to hyper-Seventh-day Adventist interpretation in what everyone must know, must follow every law in the Tanakh, not just Sabbath-keeping and kosher diets. From what I've read, they've had a lot of schisms, and it seems each sect uses a slightly different name for Jesus, Yahshua, Yahashua, etc. But I'd like to hear your take on it, says Timothy in Salem. Well, Timothy, yeah, this comes up from time to time. And actually, you gave more information in your question than I perhaps would have given in an answer. So, I mean, you've done pretty good at laying out a lot of the things. The Hebrew names, or the Sacred Names movement, is just one part of a larger umbrella movement, which we might call the Hebrew Roots or Jewish Roots movement. This is something that's really taking hold in our time in American evangelicalism. Not all of them are sacred namers. The Hebrew Roots movement basically would include everything that in which Christians are being encouraged to follow the law of Moses or to return to our Hebrew roots, the Hebrew roots of Christianity. And this can include the keeping of the festivals and the Sabbath. This can include kosher diet. It usually does. It might include circumcision and keeping of the law. I've actually had a person call me here before who said we should be offering animal sacrifices. We can't because the temple's gone, but they said we should be anyway because that's in the law. In other words, this is a completely mistaken movement that believes that the old covenant was not fulfilled in the new covenant. They often like to quote Jesus' words, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But they only focus on, I didn't come to destroy it. They forget the part that he came to fulfill it. And of course, the Bible makes it very clear that having fulfilled it, that which is fulfilled is no longer, doesn't have the same status it had before. For example, Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws, and he offered his own blood instead of the blood of bulls and goats, it says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. And in chapter 7, it indicates that Jesus did this as a high priest, and yet he was not a Levite. And so he says it's because Jesus had a different priesthood than that which the law prescribed. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of the order of Melchizedek. And it says in Hebrews 7:12, the priesthood being changed, there is necessarily a change in the law. Well, of course, because the law only allowed for one priesthood of Aaron, of the Levites. And Jesus was not of that. And therefore, he would, as it says in Hebrews 7, would be disqualified for priesthood under the law. But the law has been changed. And he said that's evident from the fact that the priesthood has been changed. So there are changes in the law, and those changes are fairly well marked out in the New Testament. But those who want us to become, more Jewish, more Hebrew in our practices, are missing the whole point of the New Covenant. The New Covenant, it says in Hebrews 8:13, has made the old one obsolete. And therefore, our whole obligation as Christians is to follow Jesus Christ, not to follow Moses and his teachings and so forth that were relevant to the first covenant, which is now obsolete, the Bible says. But Christians are often very vulnerable to this kind of movement because Christians are so biblically illiterate. This hasn't always been the case, but it certainly is the case these days. People are gullible. Any teacher can come up and quote a few verses and seem to be saying something interesting and new, and it seems like the average Christian doesn't have a clue how to understand the scriptures in such a way as to refute it. And this is so inexcusable because we have the Bible available to us now more than ever. It's available in more languages, more translations. It's available electronically. It's available on, audiobook, so you can listen to it in your car. You've got the same old standard paper Bibles you've always been able to use, plus every kind of biblical study resource. How in the world can it be that American evangelicals who claim to believe the Bible is the Word of God can read it so little, can be distracted so much from it, that they have become so illiterate that any charlatan can come along with a heresy that was disputed and refuted back in Paul's time? The book of Galatians refutes this movement. It's just shocking to me. It's absolutely shocking. I don't expect everybody to be a Bible teacher or Bible scholar, but the average Christian used to know more about the Bible than to be led astray by this kind of stuff. And they didn't have the Bible resources we do, and therefore we are without excuse. Anyone who's led astray by this, remember what Paul said to the Galatians about that? He said, you who, want to keep the whole law, he said, you've fallen from grace. He said, you're estranged from Christ. Well, being estranged from Christ and falling from grace doesn't sound very secure. Doesn't sound like a very good place for someone who wants to be with God to take. And yet this is something, it's true. The Salem radio station used to be owned by the Assemblies of God. It sold out some years ago, and it's now almost entirely about the Hebrew Roots movement. Now, as far as the words Jesus and God being bad words and Christian and Christ, the sacred namers, they want us to use the Hebrew names. Although, as you say, Timothy, they don't even agree at how the Hebrew name of Jesus should be pronounced. There's Yehoshua, there's Yahashua, there's Yahshua, there's Yeshua. There's all these different people, and each one believes that their way of pronouncing Jesus' name is the right way, and everyone else is doing it wrong. And, what are the consequences eternally of saying the name of Jesus wrongly? Well, I don't know that there'd be any consequences, but it's all important to these people. And when they say that Jesus comes, which is in the Greek Jesus, that this has something to do with the word Zeus, they are simply making up lies and knowing that the average person doesn't know whether it's true or not. So they just make it up. This is a lying movement. The word Jesus, does not come from Zeus in any way. It is a Greek transliteration of the name Yeshua. Yeshua is Hebrew. Jesus is the Grecianized form of Yeshua. The Greeks do not have an SH sound in their language. And so they didn't say Yeshua. They said Jesus. Yeshua. You see, it's only the last letters really changed. And, so this is the Greek form of Yeshua. And for Greek-speaking people, why shouldn't they use the Greek form of the name? In English, a man whose name is John, would be used to being called John. But if he goes down and lives in Mexico, it may be that he'd be introduced as Juan. And people might call him Juan. And would he object to this? I can't imagine why, unless he was an incredibly thin-skinned person. Apparently, people think Jesus is that thin-skinned. Don't you dare call me by any name other than the way it's pronounced in my native language of Aramaic. What an absurdity. What a different Jesus this is. Also, the word Christ, sometimes they say that Christos or Christ comes from the word Krishna. I've actually read this in a sacred names book, that Krishna is the root of the word Christos. This is absolute ridiculous. Mashiach, or Messiah in Hebrew, means the anointed one. Christos in Greek means the anointed one. It's the ordinary word for someone being anointed with oil. It's not related to Krishna in any way, shape, or form. Krishna is a Sanskrit name, and it means something like the dark one. It has no relevance to the Greek word for being an anointed one. There's just no connection except that they kind of both have two syllables, and both start with a K sound. But the fact that a movement would pass along such disinformation in order to condemn Christianity, really, is what they're trying to do, just shows me they are not honest people, and they are not people that, or if they are honest, they are people who have not done enough research to be listened to. If they're going to make sweeping claims about the history of Christianity and the etymology of Christian words, they at least ought to do a little bit of study in some objective sources, not just from their own movement. So I've seen people ruined by this move. I've seen people led away from Christ in it, and so Timothy has too. So, Tim, I hope I did what you wrote to ask me to do. I feel that as you do about that movement. All right, let's talk to Ed from Phoenix, Arizona. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I think it's great. That was a great explanation. I think from time to time it's important for us Christians to remind each other about what a Christian truly means. And that particular question from the previous caller leads into my question. And also, I want to, you know, mention why I'm asking that particular question just before I ask the question. Let me start with the question first. Okay, from your biblical knowledge of the New Testament, could you describe what a typical day might be for a Gentile new Christian? And the reason why I'm asking that is I want people to understand that during that time, when Gentiles first turned to Jesus, they just followed Jesus. There was no Catholic, there were no Protestant, there was no Mormon, et cetera, et cetera. They were just people who willingly followed Jesus. Very, very simple. And what I want people to understand is, you know, let's put ourselves back in time, 10 years after Jesus was crucified. And you had the apostles coming into a particular town, and they were converting people, Gentiles. This is just a Gentile question, not for the Jewish, but the Gentiles. Could you describe for us a particular day, just from your biblical knowledge of the New Testament? Did they read the New Testament, do you think? Did they have any other scripture? Obviously, they didn't have the New Testament. That came a little later. But I just want people to get an idea of what these people did and what it meant to follow Jesus at that time and kind of compare to what we have now, the great division we have in Christianity of everybody wants to do things their own way. And so I think it's important, and I agree with your answer completely to the previous caller, is why do we just get into these, you know, weird, you know, things and start exploring all these things? Why can't we just follow Jesus? I mean, that is just what
you got to wonder. You got to wonder when these people who are getting into all this Hebrew root stuff, when they actually meet Jesus, I can't help but wonder, is he going to say, what was it about me that you found so boring? You know, why wasn't I enough for you that you had to get off into things that have very little or nothing to do with me in order to feel like you were important or to feel that God would love you or that you were a better Christian? But what you're asking me, what did you said about 10 years after the crucifixion, so let's say about 40 A.D., let's say people in Antioch who were converted from Syria, what would their day look like? Well, for the most part, their day would look very much like it looked before, because they would have ordinary jobs and families to take care of and so forth. But Christianity would affect the way that they related with their families and with their jobs and with the money that they earned and things like that. They would see themselves as part of a new humanity. They were no longer Jew or Gentile. They would be regularly meeting with their Christian brothers and sisters who were mixed racial. And they would not be thinking of one group as more holy than another group, one race more beloved of God than another. One of the strongest messages of the New Testament is that God does not prefer one race over another. He's not a respecter of persons. He deals with Jews and Gentiles exactly alike. Now, actually, I think sometimes the Jews in the congregation might have had the harder time with that because they had had it ingrained in their minds throughout their whole history that they were the special people of God and that the Gentiles were a lesser breed without the law, and uncircumcised, so unclean. And even if they had come to the point where they realized that God loved the Gentiles and was accepting them, there still could be some strong, just ingrained aversion to touching a Gentile, for example. A Jew never wanted to touch a Gentile or go into a Gentile's home. I mean, it'd be like somebody who'd been raised in the South, let's say, and they were strongly racist. And, you know, and they always saw black people in a different way than white people. And they, you know, they become Christians and they realize, okay, now I'm fellowship with black people. I'm supposed to love these people, so I'll do my best. But still having some inward struggles because of their conditioning. The Jews would have that a great deal. The Gentiles would have it a little less so. But the main thing would be is they all would have a new life and they would understand themselves to be part of a new community. They would still go to work and earn a living, but they do so for a different reason than before. They're Christ's body. They are Christ's representatives. They are the followers of a king. They were his kingdom, his new society on earth, and therefore they would do business according to the principles that Jesus would do business by. Fortunately, Jesus wasn't only a preacher. He spent, you know, over a decade working in a carpenter shop, and so we know that he worked in a regular job too, and that's a worthy calling for someone like Jesus or like a Christian. And most Christians did work in regular jobs, but they would work at their job as agents of Jesus Christ. Before they were Christians, they were just, you know, making a living and looking out for themselves and their families. When they became Christians, they were now agents of a foreign government, the kingdom of God, and they were there to promote the interests of that kingdom. And they might do their work exactly as they did before, or if not better, because they were, you know, convicted about being diligent for the sake of the glory of God. And when they'd earn paychecks, they would take their money and recognize their money belonged to God. It was not theirs. They belonged to their king. They've been bought with a price, and what they have is his. And so they were stewards of it. This would affect the way they would think about everything. When they'd look at their family, they would look at this as, among other things, a stewardship that God had given them. Children who were supposed to be raised for God, for his kingdom. Husbands and wives that were given to them to nurture in the Lord and to encourage in the Lord. Every relationship they would have would be viewed through the lens of their obligations to be part of the community of God. And when they would get together with other Christians, they would do so to worship God and to worship Christ and to learn, you know, what Jesus was like. If they were fortunate enough to have an apostle or someone who had seen Jesus there, more, all the better. If they didn't, I'd have some reliable records. You asked if they'd read the Bible. Yeah, they would read the Bible, but the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. But they read it through a New Testament grid, like Paul did. Paul was the chief evangelist to the Gentiles, and he would take a passage from the Old Testament, like, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and he would say, now that's not really about oxen. That's about God's concern that ministers of the gospel be provided for by those who they're serving. He'd take a passage from the law that says, don't plow with an ox and an ass together. He'd say, now this is really talking about being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And so Paul would understand that the law was the scripture they had, and the prophets and the Psalms. Actually, they used the Psalms more than the law. The book most often quoted by the apostles was the book of Psalms. And but they would also have the law. But when they would teach from the law, they would pull out principles that the Holy Spirit revealed to them from it. And they would recognize that if they read the law that says you should not commit adultery, that Jesus said, well, this is also something that goes right down to your heart. You can't commit adultery in your heart without becoming a sinner in that respect. And when the law said you should not murder, that Jesus said you're not supposed to have any murderous motives in your heart at all. Whether you murder or not, you shouldn't hate or be angry at your brother without a cause, he said. And so these kinds of things would be what they were taught. They were, as far as we know, they weren't taught elaborate theology At least if they were, we have no record of it. For example, we don't have any record that they were taught arcane theological subjects like how the hypostatic union of the divine nature and the human nature cohered in Christ. I mean, those kinds of things became, the hobby horses of people with too much time on their hands in later centuries. Back then, what they wanted to know is how to live a holy life, how to live a life pleasing to God. And this would be done by teaching them how to transform their relationships, with their children, with their wives, with their co-workers, with their employers, with their neighbors, with their enemies. And Jesus taught about those things because Jesus told his disciples, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. And so I assume that's what the Gentiles would be commanded, would be a disciple to know. What did Jesus say to do? And it was a wonderful curriculum, and it made them into a very different kind of people. The one thing that would be different about them would they'd wake up in the morning aware that God was dwelling inside of them by his Holy Spirit, that he had given them a new life, that they actually felt love that they had not had before, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, and they loved their neighbors, and they loved their brethren, and they loved God. These would be the ways that I would expect the average Christian, Gentile or Jew, but Gentile you asked about, that how his life would be on a given day, any given day waking up. I would imagine he'd wake up in the morning and say, I belong to Jesus. Lord, what do you want me to do today? And if he already had a regular routine that was scheduled for him, he'd do it to the glory of God. Like Paul said, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ and do all for the glory of God, Paul said. And so that's how I think they would live. Now, if you're wondering whether they would be worried about whether it was the Sabbath day and that they ought to stay home from work, even though their master, if they were slaves, and lots of them were, if their master maybe wanted them to work on the Sabbath, and now they're Christians, should they work on the Sabbath? It would appear that that was not an issue. Some Christians did want to keep the Sabbath, and some didn't. Paul said that in Romans chapter 14. And Paul said, well, just let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul did not feel that the law should be imposed upon them as an obligation, but that if they, to the degree that they felt personally convicted, they could keep it. But he says they should never judge those who don't. So today, if there's someone who says, I just really feel like I should keep a kosher diet, I just would like to keep the Sabbath, I think that's good, a good thing. That's good for your mental health and physical health to do that, I think. Well, if someone wants to do that, do it. Do it with our blessing. But don't tell us we should be doing it, because the Bible doesn't tell us we should be. At least Jesus didn't. And we're followers of Jesus if we're Christians. We're not followers of Moses. We're followers of Jesus. Moses was given as the mediator of the old covenant. That covenant is gone now. And Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the Bible says. And that covenant is forever. So any Gentile or Jew, frankly, who became a real Christian would just have to realize that following Jesus is the definition of what I'm alive to do. Pleasing him, advancing his cause, bringing glory to God. That'd be the way I'd summarize it.
That's a great explanation, Stephen. I think the main point to take from what you just said is to live holy lives. That is the primary reason why we are here in the kingdom of God. And we tend to forget that. I think those who are out there dividing Christians with their own theologies, their own beliefs, I think that's a great threat to the body of Christ. And I think we just need to go back to the basics, to the roots. I know that the church at the beginning of after the crucifixion was a very immature church, and I think it's maturing. But I also, at the same time, I recognize that these people were much more simple. They had simpler lives than we do, yeah, as it relates to following Jesus.
Okay.
Weren't really too busy or concerned about, all these other things. So thanks again, Steve. Wonderful job explaining it.
Okay, thanks for your call. Actually, I think some of those people might have had lives as busy as ours, but just they were busy just surviving. We require much less of our daylight hours to do the things that cause us to survive. We can work a 40-hour work week or less and get by. We've got labor-saving devices to cook and prepare food, or we can just buy it so easily and we can get around fast. So, we get busy with things that aren't necessary. They were busy. I'm sure they were busy. Most people had to work at least, 10 or 12 hours a day 6 days a week, but if they were Christians, they did it unto the Lord. And therefore, it was their ministry. It was their service to God they performed. As they served their fellow man, they were serving God in so doing. Well, we got to get moving on here and talk to Linda from Redmond, Washington. Thanks for waiting, Linda.
Hi,
welcome
Steve,
to the Narrow
thanks
Path.
For taking my call. And I'm going to piggyback off the previous two callers. And my question today comes from Matthew 7. And basically, I got to get my glasses on. Starting at verse 15 and then going to verse 23. It could have even started before that, 13.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm going to take your answer off the air, but just that idea of when he says, not everyone says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. I just want to hear what you have to say in regards to that, and I have a feeling it's going to go off of the previous two callers. So, thank you.
Okay, Linda, thanks for your call.
Okay.
Well, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven, we have to ask, well, what is the will of the Father in heaven? It's not just talking about Jesus being your Lord that makes you a Christian. It's doing the will of your Father in heaven. Well, what is that? Well, ever since the Reformation, I think an awful lot of Protestants would say, well, doing the will of the Father, that's just believing in Jesus. Well, it certainly is. It certainly is the will of the Father that we believe in Jesus. But what does that look like? What in the things we do? Jesus said it's not those who say, it's those who do the will of the Father. What does that look like? Well, clearly what it looks like is doing what Jesus said. If we're supposed to believe in Jesus, then we're supposed to do what he said, because Jesus said elsewhere in Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So in one passage he refers to, in both passages he said it's not enough to say Lord, Lord. One passage says you have to do the will of the Father, and the other passage says you have to do the things I say. That is what the will of the Father is, that we do what Jesus said. He is the Lord, and if he's our Lord, we are obviously by definition bound to obey him. Now, this actually was a matter on which sometimes Jesus and his disciples came into conflict with the Jews and their expectations, because, for example, Jesus was allowing his disciples to pick grain on the Sabbath day and rub it in their hands, which was technically harvesting and winnowing, which is labor. It's work, and they're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, so they got criticized for that. And Jesus gave a somewhat lengthy answer. I won't go into all the details of it now because you didn't ask about the Sabbath, but I just want to give this one illustration. When Jesus basically said that the Pharisees had condemned the guiltless, that is, his disciples were guiltless, although they did break the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath keepers today would say, no, they didn't break the Sabbath, they just broke the Jewish traditions of the Sabbath. But Jesus didn't say that. He could have if he wanted to, but he said instead, didn't you hear what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to do? In other words, Jesus said, David broke the law, and my disciples are in a parallel situation. He's basically saying they broke the law too. But he says they broke the law just like David did, and they are guiltless. Why? How could that be? How could they break the Sabbath and be guiltless? He says, because the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now, that's a very important statement, and I think the word even makes it stand out. Jesus could have just said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath day, but he said, he's the Lord even of the Sabbath day. What's that mean? I believe it means this. To the disciple, there's only one concern. It's not what day of the week is it. It's am I doing what my Lord approves of? That's the only concern of the disciple. Does my Lord approve of what I'm doing? He's my Lord on Sunday. He's my Lord on Monday. He's my Lord on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And he's even my Lord on the Sabbath day. He's the Lord even of the Sabbath day, which means, you know, I don't just have to please Jesus on 6 days a week, and then I have to please the Sabbath day on the Sabbath day, because that's part of the law. No, he's the Lord on that day too. That's the day he was speaking. He was speaking on the Sabbath day to critics who were criticizing his disciples for doing something that he was not critical of them doing. Sure, the Sabbath law could criticize it, but Jesus wasn't critical of it, and he outranked the Sabbath law. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the point that Jesus made is following me preempts any other obligations, even social obligations like pleasing your parents. Frankly, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. One man said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go say goodbye to those of my household first. He says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God. It's clear that Jesus was saying, whether it's the law of Moses, whether it's family obligations, whether it's social norms or whatever, those things have to take a back seat to me. I'm going to be your Lord or I'm going to be nothing to you. And so when he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven, makes it very clear. Although we Protestants like to say it's only about believing in Jesus, we sometimes are a little weak on what it looks like to believe in Jesus. If you believe Jesus is your Lord, if you really believe that, that means you'll believe you should be obeying him every word he speaks because he's your Lord and you're his slave. If you don't believe that, then you're not what the Bible calls a Christian. You may be what your church calls a Christian, and the worse for your church if it will call you a Christian when the Bible doesn't. What the Bible calls a Christian is somebody who actually says and means it when they say Jesus is Lord. Not just says it, but shows that they mean it by the way they live their lives. And that's, and that, as I said, preempts all other authorities, including the law of Moses. All right, we've got full lines, and we're going to take as many as we can. Our next caller is Roy from Phoenix, Arizona. Thanks for waiting, Roy. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I'll ask my question and take my answer on the radio.
Okay.
The plan was for Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. And yet, why did he ask, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Thank you.
All right. Well, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually quoting a verse from the Old Testament. He was quoting Psalm 22:1. And some people think that consideration of that psalm will explain the question, will answer that question. Now, there's different views about this. Some believe that Jesus really was forsaken by God on the cross because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, so that he who took our sins in his own body on the tree, that we should be dead to sins and live to righteousness, that he actually became sin and God did have to turn his back on him. And that is possibly true. The Bible doesn't ever say it quite in those terms, but it is a deduction that many Christians have made that, to my mind, could be valid. It may be that he really was forsaken by his Father for that reason on the cross. However, we have to point out that David, who said those very same words at the beginning of Psalm 22, was not literally forsaken by God. David was never forsaken by God in the way that Jesus was, and yet his words ring true in the sense that they are the cry of agony from someone who feels God's distance, feels that God is far from him. To say, why have you forsaken me, doesn't necessarily intend to be taken as a literal statement of distance. So much as it's poetry, the Psalms are poetry, and it's a poetic, way of expressing extreme angst, loneliness, separation from God, which may not be real. It may be only felt. In David's case, God had not forsaken him, but David felt like he had, and certainly in the inspired scriptures, he was able to express that feeling of God forsakenness. Without really being wrong, he wasn't making a technically true statement, David wasn't. He was just expressing the angst of his heart, the agony of his heart. And Jesus may have been doing the same thing. It may be that, I mean, if David could do that, why couldn't Jesus, in quoting David, be doing the same thing? When an agonized mother seeing her children go the wrong way says, why do you hate me? She might in more sane moments realize, my kids don't hate me, they're just rebellious. But she's expressing what she really feels. And, you know, a lot of times we in the West, as opposed to Middle Easterners, we sometimes feel the only correct way to express yourself is technically correctly. That is that you speak like a scientist or a technician or an engineer. that what you say is technically true in every way and can be taken absolutely literally so. The ancient Middle Eastern people, and frankly people around the world for the most part, who aren't Westerners, have never assumed, they've never had that prejudice about expression. They've never assumed that expressing emotion is an invalid way of communicating. We live in a technical scientific age. We want everything to be mathematically precise and correct. And, well, it should be if we're expressing, doctrine. But when we are expressing our feelings, we recognize that people often say things that aren't quite technically true, but it's a genuine expression of what they're feeling at that moment. And that's not wrong. It's just different than we think about doing things. In the Middle East, they do that all the time. Now, I would say this. Many feel that Jesus quoted Psalm 22, verse 1, in order to call people's attention to the psalm. After all, the Jews who were at the foot of the cross watching him be crucified, when they heard him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? They would recognize that as the first line of a psalm, which they may have memorized in synagogue school. If they did, and if they contemplated it, if they thought, what does that have to do with this? If they'd think about the contents of the psalm, they'd find that around verses 11 and 12 and beyond, the psalm is actually describing the Messiah being crucified. In one of the most explicit Old Testament prophecies describing crucifixion, I believe, now, there would Jews who don't believe in Jesus would see this differently, but as I understand it, it's a very explicit description of the Messiah being crucified. And those who heard Jesus scream out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, would themselves, then remembering the psalm that introduced, be able to have their attention called to the fact that what they are viewing with their eyes is what was described 1,000 years earlier in the psalms that they had memorized as children in the synagogue. And so some feel that Jesus, said that in order to call attention to the psalm itself. And he may have, but I would also argue that he may also have been literally forsaken by God for the reasons mentioned before that some Christians would argue for, most Christians would. But I think whether these things were literally true or not, this was his feeling. He's telling us how he felt. He felt God forsaken. The question is rhetorical. I don't think Jesus is saying, God, I can't, I need an explanation here. I think it's more of a rhetorical cry of anguish, and not unlike some ways that we would express our anguish in not exactly literal terms. Anyway, that would be my understanding of it, or at least I should say several possible ways to look at it, all of which, to my mind, could be valid. Risa from San Pablo, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I was encouraged by, when we were talking about evolution the other day, their comments were real encouragement to me. And I have a question about Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, I think it's verse 51, and different versions of the Bible have a different, the meaning seems quite different, and that seems to be confusing, because I've heard, saying, I want to see, or Bartimaeus saying, I want to see again, and that sounds radically different to me.
I'm not sure what you're saying about this verse. As I'm looking at it, Jesus called for the blind man to come to him, and Jesus, it says, answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Okay, and Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Now, the verse you're wondering about is the verse where Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Rabboni, which means my master or my rabbi, that I may receive my sight. Now, what's the problem with that for you?
It seemed to me there's different Bible translations. I don't know what you're reading from, but I've heard other people read where it says, I want to see again, which to me sounds different from what you just read.
That would be a paraphrase. I don't know what versions say, I want to see again. I wouldn't be surprised to find a rendering like that somewhere, like in the New Living Translation or the New International Version or some of the other translations that don't really follow a literal word-for-word translation, but just want to kind of be a little more breezy and a little more up-to-date and so forth. But, I don't think that he said anything about seeing again. But what if he did? I mean, what's the problem with that?
Oh, I was just thinking that some people say that that's a parable about, you know, salvation. As well, if you have your salvation, then you lose your sight, you know, lose your salvation, and then get it again. I don't know if that had any different meaning.
I see. Well, people who say that's a parable of salvation need to look at it more carefully. It's not a parable. It's a miracle of Jesus. Jesus did tell parables, but that wasn't one of them. This was actually an event in the life of Jesus where he encountered a real blind man and really healed him. Jesus did that a lot of times. He did a lot of real miracles, and they weren't parables. Now, of course, there are times when his miracles conveyed something of a spiritual meaning. For example, on another occasion in John 9, when he healed a blind man, it was, I think, his way of illustrating what he said in the previous chapter, where he said, I am the light of the world. That is to say, people will receive spiritual sight and see the light, spiritually speaking, through him, even as this man, you know, received physical light. So, I mean, it's not bad for a preacher. I have a feeling probably a preacher was using this illustration for you. Saying, you know, this healing, when Jesus heals the blind man, it's like what Jesus has done for us. We were spiritually blind, and now we see. And so Jesus healing the blind, you know, is sort of has a parallel to that. It's not a parable, but it may be that his activity of healing a blind person parallels something that goes on in the spiritual realm. But if it does, it would not need be in every detail. For example, if the guy had been seeing before and had lost his sight, and then he has to have his sight restored. Now, we don't know if this is the case, but in a case like that, it wouldn't be necessary to assume that just because healing a blind person can be seen as parallel to healing our spiritual blindness, it wouldn't mean that everything in the history of this man is intended to be an analogy or, you know, follow the parallel to the letter. That's not the way things are. That's not the way things are paralleled in the Bible. So in other words, the man who was born blind that Jesus healed, and it's like us receiving our spiritual sight, the fact that the man was born blind may parallel our situation or not. It's not important. The important thing is that he was blind and he was healed. And that's the point of the parallel in this case, if there is one intended. So it's not a parable. It's a miracle, but as a miracle, it may be used as sermonic material to show that even as God opened physical eyes and gave physical sight to a blind man, so he can open spiritual eyes and give spiritual light to our lives. And so, I mean, sometimes ministers do that, and I think justly. I think that's a legitimate thing, but it'd be certainly a mistake to assume that everything in the history of that man would be intended to be part of that parallel, because there's nothing in the Bible that says that this man was somehow in all points a type of you and me. Okay, let's talk to George from Sacramento, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you very much. Like I said yesterday, this is George again, and you're a real blessing. You know, the question I have, I don't know where there's a scripture at, but it's where the scripture is, but it says, this is the work of God that you believe on the one whom he sent.
Now,
is the work of God the same as the will of God?
Well, it's not the same expression, but it often would be the same thing. You're talking about John 6, verse 29, where Jesus said to them, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. They asked, what must we do that we might do the works of God? He said, well, you got to believe in me for one thing.
Yeah.
He doesn't, right. You know, sometimes evangelicals will suggest that all he's saying is you got to have a mentality of believing, and that's all the work that God will ever expect of you. But of course, to say that is to take a proof text for a Protestant viewpoint that doesn't take into consideration all the other texts in the Bible on the subject, which indicate that God created us for good works, and
yeah.
that if our lives don't change when we become
right.
believers, then that's the strongest evidence that we never did become believers at all. And that's why when the Bible talks about the judgment of the last day, it always says that Jesus will judge everyone, including us Christians, by our works. Well, why?
Yeah.
I thought I was saved by grace through faith. I am. And it shows in my works. You know, if I am really saved from my sins, then my sins will not dominate me like they did before. My works will show that I'm a different person than I was before. And that's why it's safe to consider a person's works when deciding whether they're a Christian or not. God himself considers that, and he will on the day of judgment. But we're saved by faith.
If I believe on the one whom God sent, which is Jesus Christ, I'm going to follow him.
That's right.
That's kind
of
how I look at it.
And that means... And that means your behavior is going to correspond with what he says to
absolutely,
do.
Absolutely, yeah. You know, and you talked about not reading the Bible. You know, it says faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. You know, all my life I really had a conception of God, my own ideas, or somebody else's conception, because, you know, I thought I had to play follow the leader. But when I picked up God's Word, he introduces himself. And that.
Amen, he sure does. I'm sorry, I agree with you completely. I got my lines full, and I only have, like 8 minutes left of the program. I do appreciate your testimony, and I agree with you. I mean, you read the Word of God, you will find God there if you're reading it with an open mind. And I appreciate that fact in your life, as you shared yesterday also, that God has changed your life, and I highly respect that. However, in the format of this radio show, I need to move along and take some more calls. I appreciate your calling, George. And here's another George from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, George.
Hello. Hey, I just want to make a quick comment about the Jesus saying, why thou forsaken me. And I've heard it explained it in a way that at that moment that God had looked away in pain. And kind of like if you had a child that was being run over by like a car or something, you wouldn't stop loving the child, but in that one moment in disgust or sort of like pain, you would kind of turn away because you wouldn't want to see what was happening. So I've heard it explained that way before. And then also I wanted to say about the works from the faith thing was that there's a difference between God's work and our work. And I've heard it explained that we're saved through God's work, but we sort of maintain our salvation or maintain our walk with God through our own works. And I just wanted to hear you comment on that, and I'll take it off the phone. Thanks.
Okay. Well, Paul said in Philippians that we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So God's work in us causes our own outward works to change. We don't live the same way anymore when God has done that work within us. And we recognize there's much danger, much temptation. There's much that can destroy us. And that's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The fear is not here fear that you won't have done enough works. He's not talking about having a spirit of fear because you're under bondage to some kind of legalism. He's talking about the fact that you know you've had the work of God in your heart, and you're living out that change in your outward behavior, and you're doing so with great fear and trembling, not so much fearing God in that matter as fearing the realities that you now know are there that would hinder you, that would stumble you. Fearing in the sense that you, like Jude says, there's some people you save with fear, hating even the garment stained with the flesh and pulling them out of the fire. There's certain situations in this world that are perilous to our spiritual lives, and we should live with a healthy fear of those things rather than a lackadaisical carelessness in the face of the many temptations we have. We are especially in need of that caution in the day in which we live, because we can pump porn right into our offices on the internet. We can have it on our TV screens. And when I say porn, I'm not necessarily... some people listening might say, well, I don't look at porn. Well, a lot of things you see on TV are as much porn as anyone would ever have defined as porn a generation ago. you know, the sensitivity to evil is diminishing in our world. And that's one of the things that we need to be fearful about, that our, we don't lose our sensitivity and somehow fall into evil without even knowing it's evil. That's so we work out our salvation with in this environment of fear and trembling, that we, not that we're afraid that God's got us on a tightrope, that if we, you know, if we take one wrong step, he's going to, you know, smack us. It's rather we realize it's important to live a life of God. It's important to live a life outwardly that resembles the work that God's doing in us, and realizing we're living in a terrifying world. But we're not really terrified. We have God. But when we think about, you know, the fear of God is often really more properly just the fear of sinning, the fear of incurring the danger and the bondage of sin in our lives, and realizing that that would eventually put us on the outside of God, not just sinning in itself, but if it leads us away from God, as it can and sometimes does. So the person renounces Christ because they want to live in their sin. That's a real danger. It happens to many people. I know there's some people who say that can't happen. I'm sorry they think that, because they probably either are misunderstanding the nature of some people who have fallen away, or are not being as careful about their own salvation as they probably need to. But anyway, as far as God turning aside like a parent might turn their face from their child's disaster, the Bible doesn't ever say that God turned his back on Jesus. That's what preachers say. If we found that he did, we might come up with theories about why he did, like he couldn't stand to see his child suffer like that, or he was angry at his child because he was now become the sin of the world or whatever. But the Bible doesn't actually ever talk about God turning his back on Jesus. So I don't think it's necessary for us to, you know, come up with theories about why he did so. At least I wouldn't think so. Next caller in line is Nick from Bothell, Washington. We don't have but a minute left, I think. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me on. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but you'll have to be quick.
Okay. So the last meeting that Jeremiah had with King Zedekiah, I think it's Jeremiah 38 and 39, we have what seems to be almost two different accounts of it. In the one account, Jeremiah, the end of 38, I think just says that he was trying to get out of the house arrest that he was in. And then the end of 39 almost gives the same story, but expounds that Zedekiah was asking for a word from the Lord. And then Jeremiah gives it to him, but then he's concerned about the rest of, I guess, Zedekiah's court officials who would seek Jeremiah's life after that. And so the king tells him, okay, well, then just tell them that you were asking for my favor to get out of arrest. Do we know if is that? I know some of Jeremiah is almost written out of chronology.
Most of it is.
Together.
Right, so, and I that chronology is so complex, I don't have time to look at it carefully right now, but you're right. If you read the time indicators on the different chapters of Jeremiah, for some reason, the chronological sequence is all shuffled, and I believe there were multiple meetings with Zedekiah. I can't really pronounce on this one in as I look at the clock and realize the music's going to start playing in just less than a minute.
Yeah.
This is a characteristic of the book of Jeremiah that isn't the case with Ezekiel or with Isaiah so much, that in the different chapters of Jeremiah are quite shuffled in terms of the time of the writing. And we know it because he tells us in many of the chapters what year it was. And you'll often have him, you know, have one chapter in a certain year, and then the next chapter describes what happened 10 years earlier. And so I don't know about this particular case. I'd have to look at it when I'm not in so much of a hurry. I'm sorry not to be able to give you a good answer at this point, but as you can tell, I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds. Maybe you could call again when we have more time to look at that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path. The address can be found at our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to. It's The Narrow Path. .com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.